Tonight, we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in chapter 13. And last week, we really began to watch as God's unfolding plan to sanctify Israel through this Exodus was put into motion. The Exodus is finally happening. The children of Israel, now called the nation of Israel, are being led out of the land of Egypt. They're being set free from the bondage that they had experienced for 400 years. And we saw last week that God wanted to take Israel and make Israel a peculiar people, sanctified for His perfect work. On our text tonight, we find further instruction concerning Israel's sanctification. Now, this word sanctification or sanctify, it refers to that process of setting something or someone apart for the purpose of holy devotion and consecration. And so this sanctification of Israel that we're talking about, this was God's providential act of taking this people group and setting them apart from the rest of the world, consecrating them and creating in them a work that the rest of the world would look at and say, God's behind that nation. And then the rest of the world would come to God because of His work within that nation. Well, the first time that we find the word sanctify in the Bible, we found it in Genesis chapter 2 when God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He had created the earth. He worked on it and the universe. He worked on it for 6 days and then rested on the seventh day and sanctified that day, declaring it to be a holy day. The next time that we find the word sanctify in the Bible is here in Exodus chapter 13. And if you would read along with me in Exodus 13, looking at verse 1, Moses writes, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." Now this word consecrate here in verse 2, it's the same Hebrew word that is often translated sanctify. And so the Lord is saying, sanctify to me, set apart to me all the firstborn of Israel. God was instructing Moses that all of the firstborn of Israel were to be set apart unto the Lord. Now, God has more to say about this sanctification of the firstborn of Israel, but Moses then goes on to detail the highlights of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because this is that day that they would begin the seven-day feast. Look at Exodus 13:3. "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." Now remember that leaven in the Bible is sometimes used as a symbol of sin. It's oftentimes used as a symbol of our sinful nature. And so we should understand that God wants the nation of Israel to leave Egypt. He wants them to be free from the physical bondage of slavery. But also through this symbol of leaven, God is saying, I want you to be free not only from the physical bondage of slavery, but I want you to be free from the spiritual bondage. I want you to be free from that leaven, that leaven that invades our life and it enters into every nook and cranny of our life. Those sins that invade into our very being and cause us to live sinful lives. I want you to be free from that spiritual slavery as well. So God was well aware of where they were spiritually speaking. He was well aware of their heart and that they had actually fallen in love with some of the things of Egypt. And He wanted to lead them out, not only physically out of the land of Egypt, but spiritually. He wanted them to be free of the love of Egypt. And so God was leading them out of Egypt to the promised land. And He was well aware of the hardships that were still waiting for the nation of Israel. He understood that still yet to come were going to be many more hardships. And oftentimes, we go through one trial only to then find ourselves smack dab in the middle of another one. And just as we're getting out of one trial, and we're thinking, oh man, sure, I'm glad that that's over. Next thing you know, we find ourselves in the middle of another trial. Well, before we begin to rest on our laurels, after we get through with one trial, let's be careful that we don't find ourselves in a false sense of security. Let's be careful that we don't find ourselves saying, oh, God's brought me through this trial, all my trials are now over. We need to keep our guard up. We need to stay focused with a faith in God. Because those are the times when we're just getting through a trial that another trial is about to start. We must be careful that we don't find ourselves resting in that false sense of security. And you see, Israel was leaving Egypt, and this big 400-year trial was now ending. They were heading for the promised land where they would continue this process of sanctification, being set apart unto the Lord. And while the destination, the promised land, sounds wonderful, doesn't it? The promised land, where everything is great. It's a land of flowing milk and honey. And we can tend to think, oh, there will be no trials when I finally get to this destination that I want to go to. But God understood that there would be many trials there still yet waiting for them. And in Exodus 13:4, God continues to reveal that there is a continuing process of sanctification. And what that means is that when we're being set apart from sinful things, when we're being set apart from worldly things, what that often means is that God is trimming off the fat. He's taking and cleaning out the dross of our lives. And so that takes turning up heat. You see, when you turn up heat to boil metals to make them precious metals, you have to turn up the heat. It brings the impurities to the top where the dross would then be scraped off. And that's what God is doing in the lives of Israel. And he realizes he can already see the future in advance. He's letting them know, I'm about to turn up the heat on you guys a little bit. I'm about to clean some more dross out of your life. And in Exodus 13:4, he says, on this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Do you see the problems? He's bringing them to the promised land, but the promised land's already inhabited. It's like someone saying, hey, I've got the perfect place for you. It's a perfect house. It's over here in this perfect neighborhood. It's just right for you. It's your promised house. Well, there's some people living there right now, but and you're going to have to actually go and deal with that. But hey, as soon as you get clean it all up and get it all, yeah, it's all yours. There's always going to be milk and honey in the fridge. But there's those inhabitants that you got to deal with. There's the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Verse 5 says, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, talking about the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. So he's saying, look, you need to clean out the leaven of your life. You need to celebrate this feast of unleavened bread. And as a nation entering into the promised land, you need to make sure that you are no longer sinning. You need to live a life free of sin so that when you enter into the land, you can hear my voice, you can hear what I'm telling you, and you can be led accordingly. You see, as the nation of Israel entered the promised land, they were going to face these Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And God was wanting to set reminders in their life to keep them on track. He wanted to keep them on track in their faith to God. And that was one of the reasons for this yearly feast, this feast of unleavened bread. This feast would be kept for 7 days, and it would be a yearly reminder. Hey, remember when God brought you out of Egypt. Don't forget it, because you're going to need that. You're going to need to remember that God has a strong arm. You're going to need to remember that God has a perfect plan that sometimes might even include 400 years of slavery. You're going to need to remember all of this, because I'm taking you to a land that's already inhabited, and there's going to be trials. Exodus 13:6, Moses continues to detail this feast of unleavened bread. He says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in the day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And so every year they would celebrate this seven-day feast. And with this seven-day feast, they would remember what God had done for them. But he's saying, hey, look, you need to clean all the leaven out. Leaven is a symbol of sin. So he's saying you need to get the sin out of your lives so that when you enter into this land, you can receive my instructions. Now, in chapter 12, we actually studied these instructions in a little more detail. We watched as God directed Moses concerning these very things. And so the conversation that we read about in chapter 12 was God revealing these plans to Moses. Now Moses is revealing God's plans to Israel. He's instructing the nation of Israel concerning the leading of the Lord. And it's important to have a Moses in our life. Moses was called to pastor these people. That's what he was called. He was called to pastor these people. And so it's important. It's important to seek the instructions and directions of a pastor in your life. This is something that God has established since the time of Moses and even before. And so God has, in this day and age, created the church. And we could get into Ephesians chapter 4 and many other of the epistles to show that God has raised up certain people on this earth to act as pastors. And if he's given some a gift to pastor, then the rest of the church are called to be pastored. You're either called to be a pastor or you're called to be pastored. If you're not called to be pastor, then the position of pastor makes no sense. Why would you have a position of pastor if everybody else wasn't supposed to be pastored? So Moses is a perfect example of a pastor. He's pastoring these people. He's hearing from God the direction for the nation of Israel and then pastoring those people. He's coming and directing them into God's will. Now, this seven-day feast was designed to remind the nation of Israel that they need to be set apart, both physically set apart as they're being led out of Egypt, spiritually set apart as they're being called symbolically to get rid of the sin in their life. Well, not only are they called to be set apart from those Egyptians as they're being taken out of the land, but God's preparing them to understand that as you enter into the promised land, you're also supposed to be set apart from those that are already living in the land. He's not calling Israel out of Egypt only to go become slaves in the promised land. And he's not calling them to be physical slaves doing manual labor for these people. And he's also not calling them to be spiritual slaves falling into their heretical belief systems. He's saying that I want you to be set apart not only from Egypt, from where I'm taking you out, but I also want you to be set apart from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites in the land where I'm sending you. So as we continue our study through the Bible, we're going to see them blow it on this point many times over. We'll watch as they enter into agreements with the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. We'll watch even as they go back to Egypt, trusting in the military of Egypt instead of trusting in the Lord. We're going to watch, as we study the rest of our Bible, how many times the nation of Israel turns their trust to man rather than trusting in the God who, with a strong arm, brought them out of Egypt. But God wanted them to be sanctified. He wanted them to be set apart. And he wants the same thing for you and for me. If you would hold your place here in Exodus and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Because before we shake our heads and give some tisk-tisks at the nation of Israel, let's check our own hearts. Let's make sure that we ourselves have continuously entered into that process of sanctification, separating ourselves from those worldly influences. Because, Christian, God has called you and God has called me to be set apart from Egypt and the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Amorites and all the rest of those Ike brothers. But instead of trusting God, let's confess. We oftentimes turn our trust back to the world. Instead of trusting in God, we find ourselves trusting in the Canaanites and the Hittites the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Not so much, you know, like we're trusting in someone who is an actual Canaanite. Maybe your boss is a Canaanite, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is this, I mean, how many of us are trusting in the relationship we have with our boss? Yeah, I'll never get fired from this job because I'm a good friend with the boss. And so I know that I've always got a paycheck coming in because of this relationship that I have with this man. Or how many of us are really trusting in our future because, well, we've got the strongest military in the world. And we don't have anything to worry about. No one's going to come over here and invade us. How many of us have trusted in that? How many of us have trusted in the economy? How many of us have trusted in what we can produce? We find ourselves trusting in all of these things, don't we? We even see it when the natural disasters come, you know, and the warnings went out, hey, get out of this area because there's a hurricane coming. And people say, I'm staying till the end, you know, and then the disaster happens and they're calling, you know, the national hotline saying, bring me water. They told you to get out of there, you know. First you trusted that nothing bad was going to happen. Now you're trusting that the national government's going to come to your rescue within 2 or 3 days. Yeah, good luck with that. Not going to happen. We need to stop trusting in men. We need to start trusting in God and looking to Him to lead us. We would do well to heed the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Who are you trusting in? Because, Christian, if you're trusting in your boss, if you're trusting in our military, if you're trusting in APD, if you're trusting in, you know, whatever it is you're trusting in, guys, I'm here to tell you that, yeah, these people are all doing the best they can. But we need to trust in God. That's who our trust needs to be in. If you're trusting in a man, God says through Jeremiah, then you're cursed. And he's basically saying you won't even recognize it when a good thing comes your way. You won't even recognize it when, you know, the city calls and says, get out of town because there's a tornado coming. Well, I don't believe in that. You know, next thing you know, everything's destroyed and you're in the hospital. You ever feel like just everything always bad happens to you? You ever feel like, oh man, not another thing. I mean, how many bad things can happen to me? I would question, are you making your decisions based on your trust in man? Because if you are, it's no wonder that you're like a shrub in the desert. Don't be like a shrub in the desert. Be like the tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Understand that if a tree grows in a river, nothing's moving it because it grew in some of the most adverse conditions with rushing water, you know, threatening to sweep it downstream any moment. And if it grows in that condition, not only is it grounded in water, so there's always going to be enough for it, but it's going to be strong and deeply rooted. This is the Christian who trusts in the Lord, not trusting in man, not trusting in a bank account, not trusting in the 401k plan, not trusting in all of these earthly things, but the Christian who is trusting in the Lord. If you trust in man, you're cursed. But if you trust in God, then you'll be blessed. And it's our faith in God that sets us apart. It's our faith in God that sanctifies us. It's our faith in God that makes us wholly devoted to the God who desires to bless us. Well, as the world trusts in its economies and in its militaries, they find themselves cursed. But as Christians trust in the Lord, we find ourselves blessed. And the fact is this, God knows the weakness of our flesh. Because between trusting man and trusting God, it's easier to trust in man because that's tangible. You got a paycheck that comes in once a week, once a month. That's tangible. You got a savings account that's stored up in the bank. That's tangible. That's a report that you can print out off your computer and look at. That's something that you can go and get the deposit out on and count the money and do whatever you want with. That's tangible. That's easy to trust in. But God, where is he? Do you see him? Do you smell him? Do you hear him audibly telling you something? It's a little harder to trust in, isn't it? We start thinking, is that you really you, God? God says, I want you to take your whole savings and give it to this organization. Really? Is that you, God? I want you to give this car away. What? You want me to do what, God? I want you to quit your job and serve, you know, in this capacity. You know, I'm not ready to make that kind of a move just based on some thing that flew through my head one moment. That's hard to do. That's hard to do. We need to be constantly reminded, though. We need to be constantly reminded that it's better to trust in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that the next whim that comes into your head, that's God. You know, certainly not. We need to surround ourselves with Bible-believing Christians who are solid in their walk, who we can bounce these thoughts off of and say, you know, I have this strange thought, and I'm not so sure if it's the Lord or not. We need mature Christians in our life that we can talk about the things that we believe that God might be telling us to see, is this really crazy or is this really God? We need to be in God's Word so that we're focused and centered on His holy Word. We need to be in prayer, you see. We don't need to just fly off half-cocked on some whim because, oh, that's got to be God. No, we need checks and balances so that we're having a rational faith in a rational God. But if it is God's will, and even if it seems crazy, then it's better to go with that than something that makes perfect sense according to the world, but it's not God's plan. Well, as we enter into this relationship and as we continue this relationship with God, we need to be constantly reminded that it's better to trust in the Lord. And that's what God was doing for the nation of Israel. God was establishing laws concerning this people of Israel that we'll continue to study through the rest of this Old Testament, this Torah, these first five books. We'll begin to see these laws that God has put into place to remind Israel of who He is and what He's expecting of them. But one of the laws that God establishes concerning the firstborn, we find in our text today in Exodus 13, verse 11. He says, "And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord and all to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be, when your son asks you in the time coming, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so here we see that God is wanting to remind even the generations to come why they're practicing these strange things, these peculiar laws. And we see this concept here. This concept that there can be no sanctification without redemption. We want to be set apart unto the Lord, but can we be set apart unto the Lord without redemption? No. There is no sanctification without first redemption. And we must remember that the tenth plague that God sent upon the land of Egypt, well, it targeted the firstborn of every man and every beast in the land of Egypt. However, we studied in chapter 12 that those who painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their house would spare the life of their firstborn. These were the children of Israel who were spared because of the Passover lamb. They were redeemed by the blood of the lamb and therefore set apart unto the Lord, just as Moses explains here in verse 15. Look at Exodus 13, 15, where it says, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all males that opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And so with the birth of every firstborn child or animal, there was something that was obligated for them to accomplish here. And the nation of Israel would then, every time this would happen, every time that there would be the birth of a firstborn, whether it was an animal or a child, they would be reminded through what they needed to practice according to faith in God. They needed to practice this act for the firstborn. They needed to go through this process, and through the process, they would be reminded of the redemption that was provided for them in Egypt through the sacrificial lamb. And so the Lord God was setting up for them a process of remembering so that they would always remember that redemption brings forth sanctification. Moses pointed out that this foreshadowing of the gospel, this sacrificial lamb that was a foreshadowing of the sacrificial lamb who would be Jesus Christ. He said that this foreshadowing of the gospel message, he's basically saying it's going to be like a mark on your hand. If you have a mark on your hand, you know where it is. You've seen it every day for all of your life. It's a mark on your hand. It's obvious. You see, it's going to be like a mark on your hand or like something dangling in front of your eyes. You know, and if you've got like this wild, you know, eyebrow hair that's all kind of sticking down and, you sit there all day trying to figure out where it is and you're trying to pluck it or something. If you got like, you know, something stuck to your nose and it's just kind of like out of focus, but it's just right there all day long and you're trying to figure out what side is it on because you can't really tell. You know what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying. It's going to be like something that's just kind of like right in front of your face. It's going to be so obvious. Today, you know, if we think about some of the idioms that we use today, you might say, you know, Moses is saying that this message, this thing that God's trying to remind us of, before you know it, it's going to be like the back of your hand. You're going to know it like the back of your hand. There's an idiom that we would use today, like a mark on the back of your hand. Or you know, it's going to be so obvious that it'll hit you right between the eyes. You know, that's another idiom that we use in this day and age. And that's basically what Moses is saying. You know, we're going to do this so many times. Every time your cow has a firstborn, every time, you know, someone in your family has a firstborn, every time there is a firstborn something, there's a process for you to go through. And you're going to be reminded. You're going to be reminded that it's the blood of the Lamb that sanctifies, that redeems us and then sets us apart. Eventually, God would reveal the intent of this law by sending his own firstborn son. You see, that was the whole point of this firstborn law. He's setting it up so that when he sends the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, his firstborn, or in other words, preeminent son, they would go, aha, the firstborn son. There it is. And it's that firstborn son who's also the lamb that would be slain to provide for us redemption that gives way to sanctification. It's by the sacrifice of Jesus that we can be redeemed and sanctified, set apart, wholly devoted to God. And when we're set apart under God, he leads our path. That's the amazing thing about it, is that we come to the Lord through the redemption that's offered through the sacrificial lamb who is Jesus Christ, the firstborn son. And when we receive by faith that forgiveness, we're then set apart and God leads us by his Holy Spirit. Look at Exodus 13:17. We see a picture of that leading of the Lord. Moses writes, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." And so God here is leading the nation of Israel into the promised land, but he's taking them on basically the scenic route. You know, he's taking them down around the Red Sea, and you know, they're not going to go on this military road that was occupied by Philistines, and he's not going to cause them to be afraid. He's not going to lead them into a land that they're going to be fearful. No, he's going to sanctify them. He's going to set them apart, and through that process, grow them in their boldness of believing and trusting in God. But God didn't want to discourage them. And I love that about God. God doesn't want to discourage us. We're talking about, and we're serving a God who will not break a bruised reed, and he will not quench a smoking wick. You see, if he walks up to a lamp, our Lord sees this little smoldering wick and the flame is about to go out. He's not just going to go, psst. No, he's going to try to bring it back to a full flame. Sometimes we feel like that broken reed, or sometimes we feel like that smoldering wick, and we're not really sure how much longer we can go on trusting God. We think that we're about to give up and walk away from the Lord, and he doesn't come along and go, well, fine, go on then, psst, you know. Who needs you? Psst, you know, and it's not what he does. He comes along and he tries to get that flame going again. He tries to get us on fire for him once again. He wants to lead us away from temptation. And he told us to pray accordingly. Lead us not into temptation. You see, he always provides a way of escape if we'll just trust in him. And even when we don't trust in him, even when we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, we can know that he is right there with us. Because we might try to leave him, but he'll never leave us. And he'll never forsake us. And that's the beauty about God. And so they might be thinking, oh, we're trying to get from here to there, and he's taking us around this long route. What sense does that make? Oh, the corns are going to, you know, suffer. My dogs are barking. I need some new shoes. I mean, why are we taking the long route? And God's saying, you know what? If I took you this other way, you turn and go back to Egypt. I don't want that. I want the best for you. Same thing is true in your life. Might feel like God's taking you on the long route to sanctification. Might feel like he's taking you on the long road to cleaning up your life. And you're struggling with a sin and you're wondering, well, God, why can't you just give me victory over this? And he's just saying, be patient. I'm doing something awesome. We can trust in him. We can rest assured that he's going to bring us into the promised land. We can believe that because, I mean, let's consider the promise that he made to someone who was dying. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis 50, Joseph was on his deathbed. And he was talking with his brothers about the will of God. And he was telling his brothers, he was promising his brothers, he was actually prophesying to his brothers that God was going to bring them out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. This was the kind of faith that Joseph had. And in Genesis 50, looking at verse 24, Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it doesn't stop there. You see, he's got the kind of faith saying, hey, you know, God's going to make good on his promise to Abraham. God's going to make good on his promise to Isaac and to Jacob, and I'm promising it too, that God's going to bring you into the land. But he doesn't stop there. He gives us a little more information because he believed that his very bones would be taken to the promised land. Look at Genesis 50, verse 25. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But God didn't fail to make good on the words of Joseph. God upheld the words of Joseph, because if you would turn back to Exodus 13, in Exodus 13, looking at verse 19, it says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So God, we can trust him. We can believe that he is going to fulfill what he's put on our hearts. Moses fulfilled both Joseph's prophecies by leading the children of Israel to the promised land and by carrying Joseph's bones with him. So their journey to the promised land was in motion. And God was leading them by the hand. And in Exodus 13:20, it says, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. I love this concept of how God led them, because it's so much more than just the practical leading that I find here. God led the nation of Israel in a very practical way, this very visible way, you know, you see a cloud in the daytime, and you know, you're like, wow, there's the cloud, and it's leading me. You see a fire, a pillar of fire at nighttime. It's very visible, very practical. But I think there's more to it than even just this practical visibility. I can't help but imagine that this cloud during the daytime provided some protection from the sun. Possibly even, you know, gave an overcast day, so it was nice travel. If you've ever been to the desert at nighttime, it gets pretty cold. But here's this pillar of fire, keeping him warm. I can't help but consider that God was even caring about the temperature for them, blocking the sun by day and warming the air by night. You see, the God who leads us loves us and wants to lead us in the very best way that he knows how. And it might seem like he's taking the long road. It might seem like we're taking the road less traveled. But God's got a perfect plan. We just need to trust him with every step of the way. Moses was raised up to pastor this nation of Israel. And he fulfilled a very important role. He led this people. But God wanted to personally lead them every day. The role of the pastor is important, but it cannot take the place of your own personal relationship with God. You see, just as God led the nation of Israel personally, with a cloud in the day and fire at night, God desires to lead you every day. God's called me to be a pastor in your life. He's called me to pastor this church, and he's called me to equip the church to do the work of ministry. But you know what? I'm not at your work every day. I'm not sitting there in your cubicle or in your office and, you know, saying, oh, no, don't think those thoughts, you know, and don't look at those websites. And, you know, I'm not there. I can't be there, you know. I'm making my rounds. I stop by, you know, as many offices as I can. Tomorrow I'll be at Yersbo. I'll stop by and see you. I can't be at everyone's house, you know, when you get home from work. I know you're thinking, man, I sure wish Bungie was here to, you know, help us solve this problem. I know you're thinking that, you know, but I can't be. I can't be there. So understand, you need a personal relationship with God. I'm going to do my role. I'm going to be up here and equip the body to do the work of ministry. But it cannot take the place of your relationship with God. I am not your mediator between you and God. You are in relationship with God, I hope. Jesus is your mediator. Jesus is the one who mediates your relationship between you and the Father. And he's sent the Holy Spirit into your life to assist. And so allow the Holy Spirit to lead you every day, just like God led the nation of Israel by a cloud in the daytime and by a pillar of fire at night. He sent the Holy Spirit into your lives to lead you in the daytime and the nighttime so that you can have a personal relationship with your Creator and your Savior. Let him guide you. Let him guide you through the Word. Let him guide you through prayer. And he will. He'll be there for you every moment. And so let's trust in him and allow him to sanctify us by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.